contract, you know, it would have been such a temptation to ask a lot of other questions about the experience, you know, related to, you know, the outcome and how you managed with the rent and all these other things. So you just stuck with the emotional part of it.
And I do want to point out that if you had been sitting up here and you went to some of those things, you could have still gotten to some of the same feeling. And that's part of how I did this is going to look different from how if Ryan had switched and I was sharing, how he would have done it. There are things in that story that some of you probably related to and felt more than even I did. I grew up with a fairly good relationship with my dad, so I wasn't tapping into some shared experience. I was thinking, what would I have done if my dad said this to me? And that's when I got sad and thinking, I, as you were talking about the shock, I was thinking that, yeah, I would be shocked. I would be looking at him saying, what? What's going on? But some of the things that you're noticing and going, that's part of bringing you into the experience. So last time, you, those of you that were here, you did a exercise where you had to share that red dot and the other people with you couldn't ask questions. They just had to be curious. What did you notice about what I was doing with him that was different, the same? Ryan said some of the feedback last week, some of it was, or last session, it was really powerful and good. Some of it, some people said it was really awkward and hard. What did you notice? Did I do something that much different? It wasn't. Counseling is a soft science, and it's more of an art form than a science, that what I was focused on in that moment was connecting with Ryan and connecting with his story. That's it. I did have some of those questions that you were having, but I knew I need to get out of the way a little bit. That's for me to ask that question. That's because I'm wondering this, or I had a thought that ran through my head that was solution, that I'm pretty sure if you and I talked for another hour, probably would be a helpful thing to work toward, maybe. But I had to get out of the way, slow down. It's not about that. Any other final thoughts before we keep going? So, as we're sharing with people, or as they're sharing their red dot, their story, as they're getting in touch with those emotions, as they're getting in touch with where they are, what they feel, the next part of the process is getting to that, the level beneath. What's driving this? So what's driving this issue? Now, we understand that any problem has a lot of different facets to it. If a marriage is in trouble, what we're about to go through isn't just to say that just because there's one belief, that's why the marriage is in trouble. We know there's a lot of things that contribute. But when you start doing this process with somebody, one thing you're going to start to realize is that there are underlying beliefs, similar to how Job had beliefs about himself, about God, that keep us sick, that keep us unhealthy. But we don't want to forget, as we go through this next part about identifying core beliefs, that we're still always joining. So if Ryan and I had gone for another 30 minutes, 45 minutes, even as I start to identify and we start talking about some of the beliefs, the ways that set him up to believe certain things, I'm still doing exactly what I did the first 15 minutes. I'm still affirming him, still asking him how it feels. This is going to get a little academic. When we talk about beliefs, and this is very much a psychological approach, but it lines up with Scripture because we know that from the heart, our mouths speak, that what we believe influences everything we say and do. And in psychology terms, the way we get to a core belief, we first start with automatic thoughts. And automatic thoughts are the things that are the immediate reactions to a given situation. So you're driving down the road, somebody cuts you off, honks at you, yells at you. What's the immediate reaction? Give me a couple different ones.
Anger.
Can't do it because we're at church. We're in Atlanta, so we know what this is. So some people it might be angry, how dare them. Some people it might be an immediate, ooh, wait, what did I do? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, I wasn't paying attention. It's that automatic reaction that happens without us even knowing what's going on, right? It's the things that happen. Underneath that automatic thought is an intermediate belief. And it's a belief or something, expectation that we've set up that we have in terms of how we see the world. So it's a rule or it's the way we think the world should operate or does operate. And then when we get one level below that, we get to our core beliefs. And those are beliefs about how you see yourself. This is true of me. So we're going to go through a process to identify some core beliefs. So a husband comes home from work, obviously exhausted, notices that his wife did not take his suit to the dry cleaners like he had asked. And she hears him from the other room call out to her, "Are you serious? This is the one thing I asked you to do today." Whatever you need it to be. We'll see. After a tense conversation, the wife is shut down, unable to connect with her husband because of how awful she feels. Even after he has moved on from the disappointment, they've worked through it, he begins joking with her later. She still has a hard time wanting to spend time with him. We're going to follow the reaction. One thing I want to point out, and I appreciate your question, this isn't necessarily some crazy situation, right? This happens every day in houses all around America. He asked her to do something. She didn't do it. So let's say she's a working mom. Okay, we can understand. Excuse it. Forgive it. She's busy. How dare him? Maybe she had a pretty light day, was at home all day, and told him the night before, I know you have a meeting. I will absolutely do it. I will not forget. And she forgot. It's kind of an innocuous situation. But as she shuts down, let's walk through how we can get to the core belief. So her automatic thought when she hears him yell from the other room, ooh, he's mad at me. We're about to get in an argument, right? She can feel it. It's like what Ryan said when he got the phone call, right? Your heart kind of sinks like, oh, I did forget. Oh, he's going to come at me. What would be a belief about the world that is present in that? And I wrote these up here, but there's a lot of ways this could go. This isn't the only thing that's happening inside of her, right? So one way that she could be feeling that she believes a rule or expectation about the world is that arguing is not okay and should be avoided. So she's getting tense because she knows that's coming. What are some other beliefs that she could have about the world? About how things work?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. If things are important to you, you should do them for yourself. Uh-huh. What about a positive one? You should do things when you say you do them, right? That could be a belief or a rule about the world. It's an intermediate belief. But underneath that, there's something going on inside of her. And that core belief, I wrote this one, I'm inadequate. How could she get to that? How could that inadequacy be driving what's going on right now and her shutting down?
It's happened before.
Okay. So she's been in an experience before where she let someone down. She didn't do what was asked of her. Yeah. What else?
Well, if her intermediate belief is capable people do what they say, I didn't, therefore I must be
incapable. Yeah. It's all my fault.
Not able to please people.
What if she was a working mom that just put in a 12-hour shift at the hospital? And yeah, she forgot, but she still can go through this. Seems kind of funky, right? That's why when we get to core beliefs, it's really important to understand it does not have to necessarily make logical sense. It doesn't necessarily have to be, oh, okay, that perfectly flows. They are unhealthy views that we've developed over a long time because we've experienced them before, that we start to internalize and say, this is true about me.
Any other things would have come into her final core belief there? Because, you know, I can see if it were me, I would certainly feel bad that I had forgotten.
Sure.
And that would make, it turns into anger because I'm angry at myself.
Sure.
Because I've been inadequate. But then I would think through other thoughts about, I would look for a resolution. What can we do now? You know, why don't, maybe the cleaners are still open. We could get there.
So there are a lot of other things playing into this. But remember, in this scenario, she's shut down. So she's not looking for solution. You're having a healthy response to your core belief. We're talking about those of us that aren't quite as healthy. She's shut down. So she does not want to connect with him. She doesn't want to engage because the process that's going on inside of her is this belief that she's inadequate. Her husband's gotten over it. He's forgiven her. They're having dinner. He's joking around. And she's still kind of giving him the like, huh, yeah.
No, I mean, even his language he used, that would make me shut down no matter what. I mean, take out the whole situation. If someone, especially my husband, he would never, he doesn't,
so
emotions that high anyway and say,
right.
I love him. He just can't rise to that high. But if he ever said that, I would just not be able to.
So what would he say in this scenario if he was upset? Maybe not to that degree.
I don't know.
He would never ask you to go get his.
Yeah, that might be true. He might not ask. Yeah, he might ask you to do it. The reason I ask that is because we don't get caught up in is her response warranted because of what he said.
I think so. I mean, I would.
Because if your husband said something that's really innocuous, that's not this level, and you still shut down, we would be looking at you're still responding to a core belief that's not fully true. So I can appreciate that. When we see these core beliefs come out, sorry, you had a question before I move on.
I think you answered it. Could there be a legitimate core belief, but we're identifying beliefs that are leading to this unhealthy.
Yes, maladaptive. And we'll talk about that. Every core belief has some kernel of truth in it.
Okay.
But yeah, the psychological word is these are maladaptive core beliefs. They drive our behaviors, our thoughts, in ways that are unhealthy. Yeah.
I was just looking, so this is kind of the way you scripted it, but there's a lot of scenarios that this could have gone.
Sure.
But just watching the arrows keep pointing down to the core belief. But I think it really starts with the core belief and it's going back up.
So I'll show you on this next slide why it is.
You could have said instead of the I'm inadequate, it could be I'm overconfident.
Sure.
And just give it right back. The, are you serious?
Right.
It's coming right back at you. Because
I can't be wrong.
I'm comfortable with
yeah,
that.
Sure. So everything emanates out of the core belief, and I appreciate how you asked that question. The reason the arrows are pointing down is for this. Because what you're going to hear people say are the automatic thoughts. As they're telling their story, you're going to hear those reactions. So what was an automatic thought Ryan gave me? He gave a couple. He talked about feeling shocked. He talked about getting that phone call in his stomach. He talked about a lot of immediate things that happened in that story. If I were to ask him, maybe wouldn't phrase it this way, but if we were to dive in to one of those thoughts and say, man, what does that mean about the world? What does that mean about how you see the world, how you experience the world, what you expect? Well, to some degree, Ryan would maybe expect that those phone calls always mean bad news. Maybe he expects for somebody to approach him personally. Maybe, you know, there's a lot of different things that could come out of that that show here's kind of how he sees the world. And as we're looking at how he sees the world, this is the question that gets us to a core belief. What does this then mean about you? Now, that's a big jump. And some people aren't going to be able to identify it just by asking this question. So we're going to go through some common core beliefs in a second. You get to a core belief when you get to a big blanket statement that encompasses a lot of their life. And it can usually be phrased as an I am statement. Core beliefs come out, maladaptive core beliefs come out of shame. And the difference between guilt and shame, guilt is I did something wrong, shame is I am something wrong. So when we get to these maladaptive core beliefs, there is something to, it's a part of our identity. I believe I am this. It's often partly true and partly twisted. Maybe I am a little bit inadequate sometimes, right? Yeah, that's okay. But it's been twisted for me to believe that I am always inadequate. I'm never okay. I can never do it. Usually when someone gets to a core belief, they have an aha moment. Now don't expect like fireworks to go off, shake the hand, I'm better. Because they could also go numb. They could also get angry. They could also cry. Because what did you just uncover, potentially for the first time? So if Ryan had never thought of that story and those emotions, and I said, Ryan, your core belief is that you're unlovable because your dad didn't love you. Is he going to just be like, oh, yeah, That's right. Thanks. What did he just hear, potentially for the first time in his life? Well, maybe I didn't say it that way.
That his dad doesn't love him.
That his dad doesn't love him, and that he has spent most of his life believing that he's unlovable. If you heard that you had lived your life believing something like that, that's going to take a while to sink in. It's going to frame a lot. And you could see Ryan saying, right, in his story, this makes sense in these different ways.
And then it makes you wonder, because that is maybe the core belief, how do you change that? Because that is long-standing, very negative, and you don't know how to turn it the other side.
So we'll get there. We'll get to how to change it, because that is a delicate process, that we're fighting against something that is entrenched inside of us, that we've believed most of our lives, that all of us have different beliefs about ourselves, beliefs about God. And the problem, there's a lot of modern psychology that just says, well, if you just change how you think about it, then you're going to be different. But we know from experience that that's not true. If you could just think your way out of something, we wouldn't all be sitting here talking about this. It'd just be one slide, think differently. Any questions? Right? Yeah.
But then it's the fact that he has this terrible experience with his mother would play into that. Because he is not only rejected by his mother or punished by his mother, you know, he's got this experience with his family as well.
So what's really important, and again, I said this earlier, it's not about does the belief match with the magnitude of what happened. Because ultimately, the belief is some twisting of something that makes us and keeps us unhealthy, keeps us sick. So if I grew up in a family where my parents told me, you are unlovable, you are unlovable, you are unlovable, it would make sense that I think that I am unlovable. But my parents could have just neglected to show up to a game or failed to praise me the way they praise my sister. And it can develop even in those small ways and gets confirmed over and over again, even if my parents aren't aware of it. They're not being abusive toward me. So it does not have to match the magnitude. Does that make sense? It can still develop. Another way to think of it is that core beliefs are trying to find one of these things in this acronym SLAVES: security, love, acceptance, value, enjoyment, or significance. Our core belief drives us to find this somehow, somewhere, because we believe we can't get them, because we believe we're not worthy of them, because we believe we won't have them. They're generally unspoken, and they're outside of our immediate awareness, and they are generally developed early in life. So there's not a hard and fast truth. But most of us, me included, have core beliefs that are operating outside of my awareness that cause me to react to situations. So to be a little transparent, I have several core beliefs that have to do with love and acceptance. And I'm acutely aware that when I'm standing in front of a group of people, and I see people nodding their heads, okay, I'm okay. When I look out into a group and I see people giving me a confused look or shaking their heads no, what do you think is going on inside of me?
What are you saying wrong?
What am I saying wrong? What did I just do? Am I losing? That's a function of my core belief of wanting love and acceptance and believing that I can't have it, believing that I am not worthy of it. That if I was not cognizant of, would still be influencing me right now. And I would be looking out going, okay, they're saying, okay, they're shaking their heads, yes. Okay, keep going, keep going. It's outside of our awareness, developed early in life. Common negative core beliefs fall into one of these three, generally. Unlovable, helpless, unworthy. And this is what it can look like. Unlovable core beliefs. I am not lovable. I am unacceptable. I'm not wanted. I am alone. I am unwelcome. I am uninteresting. I don't matter. Nobody wants me. I'm bound to be rejected. What do you notice about those? What sticks out to you?
I.
So it's a belief about yourself. Mm-hmm. What else?
It has to do with the value other people place on you, or
Mm-hmm. Value other people place on you or what you think other people place on you. Helpless. I am helpless. I am weak. I'm vulnerable. I'm trapped. I'm unsuccessful. I'm a loser. I'm needy. I'm ineffective. I can't do it. I can't achieve. I can't change. I can't say no. I can't handle anything. When we speak these out loud, you can kind of even feel the sadness in this slide, right? You can sense like, whew. But imagine living with this your whole life outside of awareness. All of us do. We believe these things about ourselves that affect our thoughts, that affect how we interact, that affect how we see situations, that affect how we react emotionally, that go unchallenged.
Do you mean we don't always know that we have those?
Yes. So, I've done some work in therapy and have been in school studying to be a therapist, and I'm still learning about core beliefs that I did not realize I had. I'm supposed to be professional about core beliefs, and I still have a lot that are outside of my awareness that as I continue to process and understand, I have those aha moments where I think, wow, that makes sense why I do some of the things I do, because I believe that. Do you have a question?
When you hear created memories, now you're sure that these professors haven't just laid some stuff on you.
It's possible. It's possible Ryan laid some stuff on me, too.
Do you think that some of these core beliefs may not even come from experiences? It's just we're sinful and we just don't mm-hmm. see the world for God.
Absolutely.
Correctly.
So
even apart from maybe traumatic or just
right.
mundane experiences, we just don't believe what's true.
And is it healthy to even dwell on that? It seems like you're dwelling on stuff that mm-hmm. all of us can associate with any one of those things at any point in our experience.
Sure. So the first question was, isn't this part of a core experience of being in a sinful world? Yes. You don't have to have trauma. You don't have to have an experience that created this. We are fundamentally broken and sinful. And these exist without trauma. I was talking to a friend who was struggling through some stuff, who grew up in a fantastic family, and he said, I know how this sounds, but it was like, part of me sometimes almost wishes I had some kind of experience that explained me, because I don't. My parents loved me. My parents took me to church. But I still struggle with feeling really, really bad sometimes. The second piece, are we just focusing too much on ourselves? I can appreciate where that question is coming from. And again, to agree with you, there is a process in this that it is delicate, that we're not going so far inward that it's just woe is me. But most people want to kind of blow past this because it's uncomfortable when you start to realize it's in you. And guess what? It's still there. And so we want that delicate balance that we're not going so far in me, 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 me. Absolutely. But we don't want to miss that this drive. So I can say, I'm not going to focus on the fact that I think I'm unlovable because the Bible says I'm lovable. But if I don't really address that, what's going to happen to me as I'm sitting in church? And the pastor says, Jesus loves you. At a core level, what could be happening inside of me? That's not for me. Jesus loves all these other people because they got it together. They do it right. He doesn't love me. And I would argue that comes from not getting to it and addressing it. But it is a balance. Because what happens if I go too far the other way? Oh, look at all my core beliefs. These are all the things I believe about. I'm just going to focus on me and what I believe. And that's part of what Job was called out of. And we'll talk about how do we address this with the gospel.
Okay. How do these terms, if we don't know our core beliefs, how do you, in your experience, how have you heard people say things and you go, well, have you thought about?
So, does that make yeah. The question is, if somebody's sharing their story, they don't have these words in front of them to pick out and circle, which, these are outside of our awareness generally. part of it is learning to identify, and a lot of what we're giving you is a lot of information, a lot of process. The encouragement after this is to continue, that if you're going to walk with people, you need to know feeling words. That is a part of this process. If you're going to walk with people, you do need to have some idea of what it means to be empathetic and to really get that. I would say with core beliefs, it's a similar thing, that as you start to gain that language of emotions, some of it is drawing the connections of how are they seeing themselves in this? And if I were to ask, or if Ryan was to be working with me and he asked, you know, how do you just shared that story, how do you see yourself in that? If I said, you know, I don't like myself. I don't like when I get angry like that. It's disgusting. I don't like it. What's implicit in that? Is there just one core belief? No. But what could be some core beliefs that are going on there? Yeah, I didn't mean to just point at you. I'm not good enough. Shouldn't be angry. It is. I use it on purpose. Again, the point is not necessarily to nail it, because Ryan could say to me, oh man, it sounds like you're saying you believe you're not lovable. Well, I don't know if I believe that. I'm more, you know, we can process through that. And there are times where I've worked with people where we think we've got it. They'll come back to a session the next week and they're like, that wasn't it. This is it. Last one, unworthy. I'm not good enough. I'm nothing. I'm stupid. I'm inferior. I'm insignificant. I'm a bad person. I'm useless, a failure. I don't deserve anything good. Now, you're probably feeling a little bit of tension, because as good reformed Christians, we do believe that we're bad. We do believe that there but the grace of God, we deserve eternal judgment, and we understand that. But the problem with these core beliefs is that they push aside all truth of what the gospel says. And it is that it's for everyone else, it's not for me. I'm too bad. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for all of you people, but not for me. I'm too bad. So what about ones that are a little bit harder to see? Sometimes we can see in caretaking responsibility, I have to do X, Y, or Z to make it right. It's not okay to ask for help. I'm responsible for everyone and everything. If I trust people, they may hurt me and I won't be okay. My needs are not important. I have to make people happy. There is some truth to some of these, right? If I trust people, they may hurt me. That's true. But what is the part that's not necessarily true? I won't be okay. I'm responsible for a lot of things in my life. Am I responsible for everyone and everything? No. Core beliefs are that little piece that's twisted. That's another way you'd be able to identify it. Is you have to become a little bit better at hearing between the lines that maybe you really believe your needs aren't important, but they are. You're an important person. It's not bad to make people happy. But do you have to make people happy all the time? Once you've joined and continue to join, you begin looking for the core beliefs underneath the problem. So, implicit and explicit. There are going to be times where they do state it a little bit more explicitly. In this situation, this happened, and I look dumb, or I am dumb because of it. That's an explicit one. Implicit is going to be more between the lines. Look for all or nothing statements. It's always this way. It's never this way. He always does this. She never does this. I must do X perfectly. I have to do Y. It infects every area of life. So when Ryan talked about his story, one of the core beliefs that came out was this idea of making amends, because his mother had so much pain that she treated him this way. How does he get there? He has to be ideal. I have to be perfect for mom. Because of what happened, because of how she interacted with me. Once that's shared, again, you don't have to interpret. We're not asking you for your PhD in psychiatry to then say, oh, well, then this is where all of this comes from, and here's all the experience you need. We have to ask them, what's it like? Get back to feeling. Because what do we start to do when we're talking about beliefs? We get back into our head. And we don't want to remove ourselves from the core emotional experience of what these beliefs do to us. So as I shared a little transparently with you that I have some of the unlovable, unworthy core beliefs that come out in scenarios like this, if you were to ask me, what's it like that you feel that? Sometimes I get really self-conscious. And in the middle of a sentence, I'm even thinking, where are you going? Oh no. This is going to be the point where it happens. You say something that they all don't agree with and hate, and they all boo you out of the room. And I can feel it in my stomach, and I hate it, and I wish I was more confident. And I can go through all those things, but if you were to ask me that, I can tell you what the experience is like. And even in the act of sharing that, I'm going to start realizing how much it affects me, what it does to me, how it is a part of all of my life, not just in these scenarios. If you get a little stuck, repeat it back to them. Ask them to mop. Keep going back to feeling. Keep going back to that core emotional experience. So once you start to get to the core belief, once you start to uncover some of the things that they're believing about themselves, we want to see what parts of this are true. So with Ryan's, if you do something wrong, you should usually make amends. That's not a bad statement. For me, there are moments where I could say I could say something terrible up here that would make you all disapprove of me. That is a true thing. Doesn't mean I'm not going to be okay. We also want to look at what's false about it. What's false about the core belief that we talked about with this wife and this husband in the scenario earlier? Her inadequacy. What's false about it? Yeah. Yeah. Maybe something was outside of her control. Maybe it had nothing to do with her. What else?
Well, just the assumption that your ability to do everything is what makes you adequate.
Right.
And maybe she feels like she has to earn her husband's love by doing the one thing he asked her to do that day.
Mm-hmm.
And outside of that, he doesn't really love her.
Sure.
Or he's just a jerk.
Maybe he didn't tell her like he thought he did. Any other thoughts? As we talk about, and Ryan's going to talk about in a minute, applying the gospel to core beliefs, part of combating them is finding those falsities. What's not true about it? So for me, to deal with my I am unlovable, or I'm not worthy of love, I actually have to battle the fact that there are people in my life that really love me and accept me for who I am, no matter what I do. One being Jesus, two being my family. And that's actually something that I need to hear and focus on, because that's true. Tim Keller talks about doubting your doubts, which I've loved. That's changed my life. Who says your doubts and your core beliefs get the last word? We have to combat them where they're false. But we want to do that with empathy, making sure that we're still joined. Because it's not enough just to say, oh, well, no, you are lovable. No, stop that, you're lovable. Because what did you just do? A little bit of invalidation, right? No, don't believe that about yourself. I love you, so that's not true. We still want to be joined. We still want to empathize with the feeling. But only in that can we ask them to start explore, how is this maybe not true? If the belief doesn't start to shift, if they don't seem to connect, then ask more questions around it. What's it been like trying to spend your life trying to get your mother's love? What's it like that you feel like in every situation people are judging you? What's it like? Get them to get to the core experience of what it feels like. Talk about consequences. How has this affected your life? Have there been moments where this has just like ruined you? What's that been like? That must have been terrifying. That must have been really hard. And then Ryan's going to talk more about this in a second. But as we apply the gospel to it, we're looking at how does the gospel, how does Christ and what he did satisfy that longing? How does he show you his worthiness, his love? And what does that look like to change you? Some people might be able to say that intellectually, but we got to get to what would it look like if we really believed that? I heard Dr. Kurt Thompson speak last week, and he asked the question, if you didn't have shame in your life, what would you do? And you could hear an audible gasp in the crowd. They were all like, oh, I've never even considered that a possibility. If we really believe the gospel gave us everything, what would we do? And it can start getting the wheels turning. Wow, what would I do if I didn't believe? If I wasn't saddled with this feeling like I'm not lovable? What if they're a little resistant? You just send them on their way, right? We want to start slower and build. Because part of that resistance, again, if this is the first time or if this is something that's really hard to hear, we can understand why we would want to not touch it, right? I don't want to talk about me being unlovable. No, we're not going there. I don't want that. But ultimately, what's happening in that resistance is also a refusal to understand not only what it's doing to you, but what it's doing to God. And Ryan will expound on this, like I said, in a second, but some of it is calling them to understand what's really going on here, and what does this mean with your relationship with God? What would it take for you to really see that this is a serious problem? We want to move away from remorse. It's not just about feeling bad. That's getting back to a little bit about what you pointed out. We're not just looking inward to feel so sad, so bad, and everything gets better. We actually want to move towards repentance. And we want that authentic repentance because it's going to bring freedom. Before giving advice, so we're getting to core beliefs, we're getting to people starting to uncover stuff, we've been joined, we're feeling, we're moving. You always want to ask for permission. You always want to make sure that they're in a place where they're ready to receive it. Most times, when you go to somebody and ask for advice, what do you think you're really asking underneath? I need someone with me. Sometimes we need more data. That's true. But I think a lot of times when we ask for advice, what we're really asking for is, can you kind of come with me in this? Because I don't really know what I'm doing and I'm scared. More often than not, the advice somebody gives us is what we've probably already thought through. So understand that when we get to this point, we still want them to be the experts on them. They know more about their feelings themselves, even if it's just coming into awareness, than we do. Before even giving them advice, see if they can give it to themselves. What are some of the things you've tried before? You're talking about wanting to feel different, wanting to do things different. What has anything worked before? What hasn't worked? They haven't tried anything, they hadn't done anything, you can ask for permission. Well, you know, maybe we could try this. You know, have you ever thought of doing this? No, I never have. Have you ever thought of doing this? No. Well, which one stands out? What do you like? You're respecting their autonomy to deal with their own problem. I think as you said earlier on, we want them to have solutions that are unique to them. It's going to mean more, it's going to last longer, it's going to bring more change. If all else fails, you can ask if you can give them advice. But you want to check in. How does that impact you? As I just said that, what's that doing for you? What's that stirring in you? Keep it short. Keep it short. I won't expound on that. I'll keep it short. Keep it in line with this, with the gospel. And follow it up, checking in. Do you think that would help? What would that do? What would that mean to you? And adjust. Then you want to develop a plan. We do this really well, right? We know how to do accountability. We know how to stick with each other, keep on task. But next time you meet, ask them, how did it go this week? Did you try that? No, I didn't try it. Okay, well, what was going on? Like, what kept you from trying it? What, you know, I just didn't want to, didn't feel motivated, forgot about it. It's all a part of the process, assessing where they are, what they need. Yeah, I did try it. It was really helpful. Great. Do you want to keep trying it more? Where are you? What do you sense? And then move on. What do you want to keep talking about that? Something else come up. Where do we need to go? Finally, finally, yeah. There's a lot of repeating on the way to getting to the core. And like I said earlier, I can't stress enough to you that when in doubt, focus on joining. Everything in me wanted to jump to solution with Ryan. Everything in me. Because I started to see things, and I'm analytical, and I want to put pieces together, and I know he's analytical, so I know he's going to jump on board, and we're going to go after a solution. But we have to slow down, and we have to focus on joining. We want to repeat. We also don't want to overdo it. We're not parrots. We don't want to just repeat every sentence they say to us. They're going to realize you're not actually listening. You're just repeating back to them, hoping they figure it out. Lastly, this book, Leadership Coaching, is a great... it's more about coaching, but it provides a lot of helpful things about asking open-ended questions and seeing people as the experts on their own lives and how they can solve their own problems. So I'd encourage you, this is, as you work with people, this is a very, very great resource that helps you start to unpack and in a lot of ways get out of the way. Any questions? Yeah. Leadership Coaching by Tony Stoltzfus.
We're going to email you these slides, just so you know. You will have all of this.
Cool. All right. We're going to do this, or do you want to move through? What's your best guess?
Let's move through.
Okay.
And the people say, amen.
It just means next month, that's all we're going to do. Quick break. You guys need a quick break?
You guys need a quick break? How are you?
We've got one more section to go through.
It's not going to be that long. Let's just go through.
Cool.
So first, a lot's been thrown at you. I get that a lot's been thrown at you. I get that, you know, that even though we kind of gave you a little skeleton, a template as to how you guys can go through what Michael stressed, I really want to stress to you even more. Don't be going through your template like, okay, step one, step two, step three. Keep it simple. The simplest two things to focus on whenever you're trying to help somebody is to actively listen and to be empathetic. If you just do those two things, you will go so, so far. So remember the guy that I told you guys about when they did that study, which of the 1,500 schools of thought is the best for counseling? And the guy who did not say a word, he wound up in the top 25% of all these like great therapists. You know, and it's why he actively listened and he was empathetic. You know, and literally those two pieces alone will get you there. You'll get more as you get through the slides and just review them. Being that we're focused on helping somebody who's a believer, I'm going to talk a little bit of how we can apply the gospel because this usually creates the fastest change. I know that some of us have people that we want to help that are not believers, and I want to encourage you to stick to the empathy and the active listening and to help them that way because sometimes the beliefs get a little funky, especially if they're not a believer, and you wind up saying, hey, I don't want to support this belief that they may have because I know it's not true or it's not right or whatever, but we'll kind of jump on that. So first, let's go through my story, and I'd love for you guys to try this out. I'm going to write some of these on the board. What are some lies in particular, some false things that you see in this belief statement? I must make amends for what I did to cause my mother so much pain that she would treat me this way. So say some of the lies you see.
It's my fault that my mother treats
me. It's my fault. What else do we see?
I have to make it right.
I have to make it right. Yeah, I'm responsible. Let me phrase it the way you did. My behavior dictates my mother's behavior.
Yeah,
What else do we see?
You have to fix it.
I have to fix it. I have to predict what others see as wrong. Yeah. I should know better. My mother doesn't deserve pain.
My mother's not responsible for her own thoughts and actions.
Yeah. My mother is not responsible for her thoughts and behaviors.
I must be the grown up.
Talk about that one a little bit more. It's absolutely there, but talk about that. How are you seeing that?
So the relationship of I and mother is the child.
It's definitely there.
Yeah.
So what's a 9-year-old doing taking responsibility for this, right? I mean, let's think of it as a 9-year-old. Right? What else is there?
Kind of along the lines of my mother deserves pain as I deserve pain.
I deserve pain. What else is there?
How could I be my mom's favorite?
Or you're close to something.
What?
You're very close to something. That's definitely there.
How do I make her love me?
Yeah. That's it. How do I make her love me? What else do we see? Yes. To be lovable, I must make it right. Now, believe it or not, we can go on and on and on and on and pull out what Michael called the intermediate beliefs that came from a core. Because there are so many that come from this one. The whole idea is that if we're trying to help somebody, we don't want to have to tackle each one of these beliefs, right? Because it's going to be like, we're going to be here forever, right? So if you guys are in counseling session with me, you better hope Nate, Sam, or Miriam grow up real fast, get their master's in counseling, and get in there, because we're going to be here for a while. We don't want to do that, you know, because it's just too much. But we still need to deal with this. And so what I want us to do, I didn't realize I put this in my pocket. This is great. Okay. What I want us to do is to just get together in groups of two or three. And I'd like for you to choose. Well, let me do this. Let me first ask you guys to get into groups of two or three. Let's do that. And if you could just huddle circles, and then what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna give you one of these statements for you guys to tackle in your two or three. There you go.
Is it recommended that?
Oh, you could totally do it with your wife. Okay. Yep, especially since a lot of times when you're getting somebody's asking for help, you probably will be talking to your wife. So that's perfectly acceptable. Okay, so let's break this down here for a little bit. Let's start with the group in the back, so the three of you. I'd like for you guys to tackle "It's my fault." What does the gospel say to that? How would Jesus address that? You know, pull from anything like that. The two of you right here, I have to make it right. What does the gospel say about that? You know, what's true there? The two of you right here, my behavior dictates my mother's behavior. What does the gospel say about that? The two of you here, I have to fix it. You guys right here, I have to predict what... Oh, no, let me choose... I should know better. Spouses is great. Spouses is great. Yeah, because most of the time, if somebody's coming to you, you're going to talk to your spouse anyway. You know, or you could ask for permission for that. So the two of you, I should know better. So once again, think 9-year-old who wasn't told how to dress his sister, did, you know, thought this is how other mothers do it or other people do it. And so he took off with that. The three of you there, my mother doesn't deserve pain. So let's talk about that one. And for the two of you, I'd like for you guys to go with my mother is not responsible. My mother is not responsible for what she did. So what does the gospel say about this? Take 10 minutes. And what I first want you to do is think in terms of what the gospel would say. And then because you're not going to tell me it directly, think of what questions you would ask me that would draw out that truth. Yes?
Are we treating these as the core beliefs?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I'm just going to split them up, even though normally I would have you all go after I must be ideal, which was the deeper one. But let's, just so that we can get a little variety going and get a little practice with an intermediate belief, let's take it from there. So the key that we want to come up with is, what are two or three open-ended questions that you would ask having to do with that? So if I was saying, I deserve pain, what I can't say is, one truth that we know is, yeah, in some ways you're right. As a good Reformed Presbyterian, I know that I sin and I definitely deserve pain. Right? So that would be one way to look at it. When we're looking at it like this, what I would say is something to the effect of, no, Jesus took my pain. He took it for me. So even if I did something wrong, he paid. So the open-ended question might be something like, how do you see Jesus handling your pain? Or what would you think of Jesus taking your pain? Or how does the gospel show that he does this? And let me just kind of think it out for a little bit. Make sense? Yep.
What difference would you make between, and I missed it earlier when you broke the left side, but between I have to make it right and I have to fix it, or be the nuance?
Don't worry about that just now. Yeah,
don't
worry about that just now. Just take it from where it is and just draw it towards the gospel. Take about 10 minutes, and then we'll get back together. There we go. So let's talk about forgiveness. So I really mean what I say that with anybody you're trying to help, forgiveness, you're going to see forgiveness before they heal. So please know that ahead of time. And I want to talk about why that is and to talk about how to help somebody forgive. Either your clients are going to do it overtly. So when I finally forgave my mom, it was the irony of ironies. I was training other therapists in a group, and I was showing them like how to do certain things. And I shared my story. And there's nothing like having like six therapist all zoom in because they're seeing a lot more going on than the lesson that's being taught. And they literally said, stop the lesson, and went after me. And it was like, this sucks. I remember even saying that to them. And I was like, you guys are paying me. And they just came at me and they just all like kind of tag teamed it without realizing. Oops. Yeah. Thanks, Michael. And before you know it, got to the deep place. The forgiveness in that case happened really overtly. I literally said the words out loud. I forgave my mom, and I was happy. And there was a guy who was like 6'4", 6'5", and he literally grabbed me. So I was under his chin, and I was crying like crazy. He was crying with me as this whole process was happening. And you know, I looked up at him, and I said, I forgave my mom. And he looks at me and goes, I'm still ticked at your mom. You know? And so, you know, he had to go through his own forgiveness process for this. But But it's either going to happen overtly or sometimes it happens covertly. So I had a client tell me she left the session. I felt like there was some really good work done. We got to this deep place. It felt like she really reached a place of forgiveness but didn't articulate it. And she said, you know, hey, Ryan, you know, all this week she was having an issue with her sister in particular. And she said, you know, it's weird. When I talk to my sister, it doesn't feel raw anymore. It feels like I can really just talk to her. And she noticed it. She was like, man, you feel close to me. And she was like, yeah, for like the first time in 15 years, I feel close to you. So sometimes it happens without realizing, and then you'll eventually find out. So first, let's draw this out of you guys. When you think of the word forgiveness, what comes to mind? So what does forgiveness mean?
Letting go.
Something about letting go. So what are we letting go of? Yeah, so it's letting go of your right to feel angry or offended. Yeah. Great. Any other thoughts on forgiveness?
Canceling a debt.
Canceling a debt. So forgiveness definitely has a canceling a debt effect. Any other thoughts on forgiveness?
I would like to go to the gospel.
Talk about that.
Yes, because that's the big deal that we have. And we're forgiven for falling short of the glory of God.
Yes, so like we were forgiven through the gospel, falling short of the glory of God, it's almost like we're doing the same thing for somebody else who fell short for us. Yeah. Any other thoughts on forgiveness?
It's not necessarily reconciliation. Those are two different things.
Awesome.
You have to be at a place where you're ready to give before someone asks.
Yes.
Forgiveness.
Yes.
And
it may not. That's right.
We do not deserve forgiveness.
That's right.
And it is a loving action.
Yes.
For others, and for ourselves when we give forgiveness.
Oh my goodness, yes. So let's jump off of what you're saying because you guys are basically nailing the next few slides. So let me just stress this out a little bit more. Forgiveness is something that I can do alone. I don't need the other person's involvement to forgive. It would be nice, it would help so much if I had the other person's involvement, but I don't need it. With reconciliation, it's both of us working together towards a better relationship. So the first step, like when we read scriptures about, you know, reconciling, like if you're leaving your gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, go be reconciled. What I love about that scripture is it's saying, hey, go for the reconciliation. But I'm so thrilled that in Romans it says, if at all possible, live at peace with all men. Because what that scripture tells me is I'm not going to always be reconciled. And so the whole idea here is that at least we need to move towards forgiveness. Hence why Jesus says, you know, to the disciple, how many times should I forgive my brother? And he says 70 times 7. So the brother is not changing, right? So if we get literally to 490 times doing the same thing, he's not changing. But he's still supposed to forgive. Yeah. Yeah. So one of the signs that we're a believer is we become more forgiving, which is great. So this is just Webster's dictionary, but you guys nail this. It's all about to give up resentment or a claim. And it's all about granting relief from payment, like was said. And it's also to cease to feel resentment against the person. So what I want to stress in these is another way to look at forgiveness is releasing your heart from the justice it feels like it deserves. So while we're in a state where we feel like we deserve justice, but we can't get it, we're trapped. So just think of the story that I shared with my mom. Think of the story that I just shared with my dad. Right? How could they have made that up? The reality is they could have spent the rest of their lives trying to make it up, and it wouldn't have scratched the surface if I didn't want to forgive. How I could have spent the rest of my life trying to get revenge on both of them. And literally, if I was on my deathbed at 90, I would feel like I never scratched the surface on getting revenge. It wouldn't have felt like enough. Why? Because the incidents were too big. So I can either live there and let my heart be trapped in this place of where it feels like it needs justice but can't get it. But then all of a sudden I would be reaping a ton of consequences by not forgiving. So just tell me, just think for a second, how do you think my life would have gone if I did not forgive my parents? So if it helps you, think of what my marriage would have been like, or what my with my kids, what it would have been like, friends, other people. What are some thoughts that you have? If I don't forgive or someone doesn't forgive, what happens to their life?
You probably try to make other people pay.
Yeah. So there's a concept known as displacement. I'm angry at X, but I take it out on Y. So there would be lots of displacing.
Could Y be yourself?
You, sorry?
Could Y be yourself?
Yeah, so I could also do my. I could also really hurt myself.
Someone else, but you're
yeah.
taking it out on yourself.
That's right. And I would be more likely to do that, because as you see, I always assume responsibility when I don't need to, which is an issue of mine. Anyway, yes?
When you come across a situation, you look at the definition.
Oh, no. So go where you are.
Well. And there seems to be an offended party.
Yes.
And it's a forgiven insult. This person's been insulted.
Yes.
But now suppose both parties, I don't know how it happens, but both parties feel like they were the offended party.
Yes.
And so now I say, I forgive you.
Yes.
And this person snaps back in anger. I'm not asking if you're a good.
Yeah.
I didn't do anything wrong to you.
Right.
You just made me madder because.
That's right. So you just said something that's very key. Forgiveness has nothing to do with the offender.
No, that's right.
It has zero to do with the other person.
Unless you made the other person madder at you.
And even then. Well, so I'm at a point now where I've forgiven both my parents fully. There is nothing left. If they came in right now and you saw genuine repentance, I wouldn't feel like, oh, my wound is now better. It doesn't feel like the wound's there. It feels like the forgiveness dealt with the wound. What I might do is I might cry because there's hope for a relationship. But I'm not crying over the wound. I'm resolved. I'm done. So the whole idea with forgiveness is that it can be a gift to the other person, because the other person might then start to forgive themselves. If let's say either one of my parents were dealing with shame over what happened. So if I said, I forgive you, they might feel better, like they can now handle the shame a little bit better. But that's a secondary byproduct thing. The real thing about forgiveness is I'm free. I'm no longer living out a pattern of destruction. I'm no longer living in bitterness. I'm no longer trying to figure out, you know, all sorts of things that I shouldn't be trying to figure out. I'm free. Forgiveness is all about, like, what isn't in this is the impact of the offender, the impact on the offender. It's all focused towards you. There's relief. There's this sense of freedom. There's this sense of being able to live. And literally when that happened, when this huge therapist was like pulling me in and I'm crying like a baby and forgave and he's crying with me and we're breathing the same way, which was really freaky, and all this other stuff is happening. And when I felt like I was done, I felt like 200 pounds lighter. I was like happy. The second I called Grace and I said, hello, Grace's first words to me were, what happened? You've changed. And all I said was, hello. She is. She's really gifted. Two of my guy friends said the same thing, though, so somehow it was noticeable. It was like, I'm alive. I'm engaged. I'm free. And that's what forgiveness is. So whether or not my parents or the people that need to be forgiven change is irrelevant. In my case, what typically happens, what I see clients do, which is really cool, because I experienced this personally, and so it was nice having it validated in somebody else, is typically when they genuinely forgive someone, they also set up really healthy boundaries. So they kind of say, yeah, you're forgiven. I need this in order to kind of have a relationship with you. So can we live within this for whatever it is for a while? And then eventually those boundaries could go away. But usually what's great is that often when somebody forgives, they do want to reconcile. Except when they sense the other person doesn't want to change. In which case, the boundaries usually come up much stronger, because you know that this person's capacity to harm you again is so high because they're unwilling to change. But in the meantime, you're free. Yes?
So a lot of times you hear associated with forgiveness the phrase, to treat the person as if it never happened. But that, to me, that seems like then you couldn't have the boundary.
Yes.
So that doesn't sound right.
I don't see that anywhere in Scripture.
And forgiveness doesn't restore trust.
That's right. It doesn't.
Yeah, no, I agree with all that. It's just that for example, in a marriage situation.
Yes.
If you say you forgive them, but you keep dragging it back out.
Yeah, that's not forgiveness.
Right, that's not forgiveness.
Yeah.
You're storing up more ammo.
That's right.
For further arguments.
So to be clear on this, there's a misconception on forgiving that you have to forgive every day, quote unquote, because you keep feeling something the next day or you keep feeling something the next day. That usually is a sign that you've forgiven in part but not in whole. When Scripture talks about forgiveness, it is wiping the debt. There's not a daily forgiveness process that happens. It's over. Zero, do my parents owe me anything. Zero. I'm cool. I actually love them more today in a pure way than I ever have in my life. Ever. I also see them where they are. And I realize that's dangerous for my wife and my kids. And as an aside, if you really want to hear anything about this, just go to my wife one day and ask her, what was it like being with Ryan's mother? And make sure that you're seated down and like have a little patty or something. Because she could tell you about the wounds that she faced from my mother. And she often feels like what other friends of mine have said, that I'm downplaying where she is. You know, and so for her, she's still working it out. She's in process, and she's gone far in forgiving her for the things that she directly received from my mother. But it's still a process. I don't feel any of that. Zero. I don't feel anger. I don't feel that. When I tell the story, it's just sad.
So forgiveness is a decisive act of the will.
Yes.
But you're saying it will always express itself in feelings.
Yes. Yes. So what I feel for them, what I feel towards me is free. Mm-hmm. What I feel towards them is I get them. I understand them better.
Not pity.
I don't feel pity. And I don't feel like what they did was right. It was not right. It was completely wrong. And in fact, in some ways, I now see how much more wrong it is because I've forgiven. So there's no minimizing that's happened or rationalization. There's no, well, you know, my mom, my grandmother was pretty abusive. There's none of that going on. Mm-hmm. It's, we're done. We're clean. We're good. Now, if you want to have a relationship, I need to see certain things because I need health, because I'm not going to subject my wife and my kids to it.
And if you're in a marriage, something.
Yeah, it's much more complicated when it's marriage, for sure.
And forgiveness must come when you're in a safe place, right? So, like, if you're in an abusive relationship, we'll just put it in this term specifically. There's usually a discordance of power,
yeah,
right, in general. And so the abuser is going to love that the person being abused is giving forgiveness and just continuing on. That's not appropriate. So you have to be in a safe place for you actually to give true forgiveness. And so you have to actually be removed from that situation.
I totally get what you're trying to say, but you can actually forgive and still be in the relationship and still set up boundaries. So what's tricky about the forgiveness process is that even if somebody's continuing to do it and you feel stuck because they're your spouse or your kid or whatever, it is harder to forgive there. But you don't just let things keep happening.
But if the person continues to cross those boundaries,
then
you must be out of that situation.
Yeah, there we go.
And
right.
Be in a safe place,
yep,
where you can even address forgiveness.
Yeah, usually it's really hard for most people to try to forgive when they're still being abused. That normally doesn't happen. So usually there's a series of boundaries that the person will go through if they're trying to work it out, with the last boundary being the removal of their presence.
But it's not real forgiveness, right? Like if you're still in that.
It literally could be. I've definitely seen it.
And you would definitely have every day you'd have to forgive again.
Yeah, you would have to forgive a new offense.
That's unwise, is what I'm saying. That's unwise to be in that situation. And that, in my mind,
right, so let's, I think we're mixing two things together. Oh, sorry.
Well, I'm saying if you can, like, I think about, I don't heard stories of Christian women that were missionaries that were captured and repeatedly raped.
Yep.
And these women would tell them, I've forgiven you. But they had no means to get out of that situation.
Yeah. And that was the two things that I don't want to mix together.
So if you can, certainly you should get out of that.
Yeah. So let me give you a scenario that might help. So I was working with a couple a few years ago where the husband repeatedly beat his wife, right? And she would claim she forgave him for all these years of beating him. Anybody could tell she didn't truly forgive him. You know, instead what happened was she kind of was just shoving it under the door and moving on for the sake of the children, quote unquote. When we really looked at what does forgiveness mean, forgiveness and whether or not it should be in the situation are two separate things. So forgiveness is all about relieving the debt. Now the second step is, what do I do with the relationship? When she finally forgave, she separated. And I actually told her that I would not work with her until she did. Why? Because I've done enough domestic violence work to know that this could get to such a high level that it could cost her life. But literally, she was able to move towards forgiveness, set boundaries, and then still move out. But it's two separate things.
Sometimes those women feel that they are
caught. Yeah.
They excuse the
Yeah. That's right. So sometimes in those scenarios, that's definitely happening. So we have to work on the beliefs. But I just want to stress that whether or not you stay in the situation is separate from the forgiveness. And yes, sir.
So if I'm looking for one word that means something to me, what you're talking about is going to be an unconditional forgiveness.
Yes.
Of the offender.
Yes. Yes.
Unconditional.
Yes. So now let's say, for example, after I forgave my mom, she said some really negative and untrue things to my sister about me. That was a new offense. I needed to forgive that. So when my sister confronted me with this, it just so happened that I was, when she claimed this happened, I was on a flight from Paris to New York, so I was in a plane, and so it couldn't have happened. And so when I sent my sister, here's the ticket, you know, go online, here's where it was, I was in flight. My sister was like, oh, it can't be true. I'm like, yeah. But I was still angry. I didn't like that happened. I still needed to forgive it. That's a new offense. So it because I cleared the slate, doesn't mean that the new stuff wouldn't hurt me or wouldn't impact me. Of course it would. That's part of why the boundaries are there. I would have to have them. Does this make sense, or is this confusing people? Like, where are we with this?
Does forgiveness hurt?
It could in some ways. But typically it feels freeing. More than anything else, it feels freeing. What hurts is having to face what was done. That's what hurts, and really see it so you can forgive it. That's what hurts. And sometimes we shield ourselves, right? So I must make amends for what I did to cause my mother so much pain that she would treat me this way. I needed to see what she did to me. And I needed to see what she did to me instead of me saying, oh, this is my fault. You did this in reaction to me. Once I really saw it, that was really painful. Because it changed how I viewed me, changed how I viewed her, changed a lot of things. But typically, no. When somebody forgives, it's freeing. And that's typically when I know my clients are done, is they feel free, or friends, or whomever. And then there's either boundaries. Or sometimes they then, like with both people, when both people kind of deal with it, and what's the healthiest thing in the world is when I see them working towards reconciliation. So that's part of why I love marriage work. It's because typically we see both people running fast towards reconciliation as they deal with these things.
So
yep.
At the risk of a tangent, here's a practical application question. So say your teenage child wrecks the car.
Yep.
So you forgive them. But you also put in place restrictions
That's right.
for their use of the car. How would you explain to them that those restrictions are not exacting payment?
Yes.
They're just...
So the first step is to talk about, I did feel a sense of justice, and I felt like something was violated, mm-hmm. and that really hurt. I have dealt with that violation. I have fully forgiven you. Now I'm looking at the future. I'm looking at how can we restore trust in the area of driving. Well, here's what I think we need in order to get there. And then in come the restrictions.
And they say, but you're really just making me pay for what I did.
You can believe that. I mean, I wouldn't necessarily go this way. It depends on where the conversation is. But in essence, what I would be saying is, you can believe that if you want to, but that's not where I am. Yeah, I mean, I would heavily go in on the empathy side, but, and I would try to get them to say, what does that feel like? But the ultimate message I'm going to be giving is what I said in the cut-through version.
I guess it would be similar to, for example, if somebody's been abused, like
yep.
situation.
Yep.
You can forgive them,
yep.
but that doesn't mean that you have to hang out with them.
No.
And spend all the time with them.
Not at all. Especially if it's still toxic. It's not loving them. It's almost like the final step in boundaries. If you guys read the book Boundaries, the final step in boundaries is that you remove your presence to give them one less person to offend, because it's the most loving thing you can do. And hopefully, by the removal of your presence, they start to say, hey, I wonder what led to Wade not being here. And they start to, in a sense, examine themselves. That's the ultimate hope. But, you know, obviously there's certain personality disorders like narcissism or things like that, or they just want to blame shift. And so they may never get there. And in which case, that's not our responsibility at all. Yeah. And sometimes they need that isolation before they start looking at themselves.
So forgiveness really doesn't necessarily mean forget.
No, it doesn't.
So you hear the saying, if you forgive me, you forget.
No. No, it doesn't. No. In fact, in many ways, we could also see the way God deals with different people in Scripture over their sins. He's dealt with them as far as the forgiveness part's concerned, but there's still something there that's, if you want to call it boundary, you can. Yes?
It scares me to even bring this up.
Please.
In my life, at this point now, people that I either have forgiven at some point or need to still address that, they've all died.
Yeah.
And I remember, this was some years ago, but I remember the first time it struck me that I should forgive that person
yeah.
in my life. They had already died, and I thought, okay, the reality is I don't want to.
Yeah.
They don't deserve
that's right.
forgiveness. That was a good many years ago, but it still makes my heart beat fast.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's what I hear most people say. It's exactly that. They don't deserve it. But forgiveness isn't about them.
That's right.
And that's the key. And it's once somebody starts seeing that it's not about the other person, that's when they start getting a level of freedom. You know, so would I want my parents to say I'm sorry? Well, of course. That would be great. You know, there's potential of a relationship. Do I think that's going to happen in my lifetime? No.
Yeah.
If you ask my wife, she would use much stronger language with that no. she's met both of them. She knows them well. She was just like, that's not happening, Ryan. And so what do I feel now? Well, it's sad. But it's not like I'm not wounded. What's really weird is I love them pure, but I don't miss them. And that's weird. Like, I always thought I would just miss them like crazy. Mm-hmm. But I don't. It's almost like I see them, and I see this is the best option. Let's stay here. And if they want to do something about it, I would jump in. I would tell Grace and the kids not to jump in, but I'll jump in for a little bit, see what happens, take even a couple of hits if I sense movement. But I'm not, if there's no movement, I'm not doing anything because I'm in the best place. And so are they, frankly. And so it's more, that's just sad. That sucks. You know, so the good news is that you can always forgive somebody. You don't need them to be involved. And that's great. Now, obviously, with forgiveness, if they apologize when I hadn't forgiven yet, that would have made it so much easier to forgive them. Because they owned. That's awesome. So I spent 13 years trying to get them to own, which was so stupid. You know, which only was me inflicting harm on them, in a sense, by trying to force them to change or force them to be something that they didn't want to be. I needed to understand they're making a choice. So now I need to make a choice. And I need to be able to do that with both eyes open. I did not expect this conversation to go this way. This is great. Are there any other questions? Because we're fast running out of time.
How long do you have?
I've got 7 minutes. We're going to probably have to handle the rest of this next time, and we'll make some adjustments. But and we'll start with this forgiveness section. But let me just jump to the end real fast, because there's something that if you guys are going to be back next time, I'd really like you to do. I'm going to do something with you guys that I normally do when I'm coaching companies or working with work teams. It's a lot of fun. And it's going to help you to understand people that you're working with a lot more. So the two things that I'd love for you guys to do is, I don't know how many of you guys have ever taken the Myers-Briggs test or things like that. I'd love for you guys to take a free version of it. It's called 16personalities.com. And let me explain how to take this, because some people will say that they get different results depending on their mood or something like that. So I've had more than one person tell me that. I actually had a client one time tell me that they had 11 out of the 16 types, and I was like, yeah, that's not, unless you have multiple personality disorder, that's not happening. What you want to do when you take this test and you're looking at the questions is always go with what's been most true of you across your life. So think of yourself as a kid all the way to now. Which has been most true of you? So some of us, because we start working or start doing other things, we are forced to adapt our personality to the role we're playing. So if I'm forced to adapt for the sake of the role, I'm going to think my personality's changed. But the weirdest thing on earth happens when that person retires. Typically, they see everything reverse back to the way they once were. So I had a client recently tell me that, which I thought was hilarious. He was an accountant and had to become really prompt, and he was always a mess with time, and he did. He became really prompt to everything. Within a year and a half of retirement, he says, I'm late for everything again. I can't keep anything on time. Is everything just reverted back? So you want to think in terms of your whole life, and you want to think of what's most true of you. So we all have mixes in all of these things, just what's most true of you. The second thing that I'd love for you guys to do is, there's a book called Emotional Intelligence 2.0. And once again, I'll send you all of this. I'd love for you to pick up the book, and there's a free emotional intelligence test that comes with the book. I'd love for you guys to take that. Emotional intelligence is extremely important when it comes to helping people, because as you saw from Michael and I, if I'm starting to cry, he might be feeling really sad. If he gets too wrapped up in my emotions, his ability to help me just went way down. But he still needs to feel what I feel. Right, which is like the irony of ironies, right? So he's got to be able to hang, feel, but not have himself get lost. And so oftentimes when we're helping people, we need that ability to dive in, connect super well, but still be able to hold our own and then deal with our stuff after in particular. So the Emotional Intelligence 2.0 will give you strategies as to how to do that, which is part of why I suggest it to people. I think the book is only like $15. You can get a Kindle version. The Kindle version sends you the results. I think the Kindle version is like 11 or 12 or something like that. Well worth the investment. Well worth the investment. All right, let me close this in prayer, and then we'll head out from here. So, Father, thank you so much for all you're doing in our lives. Thank you, Father, for the desire that this group has to be a healing agent, to be used by you to help others. I just pray, Father, that as they go through this next month, that they really are able to take in the parts that are most going to help them to see simple solutions, especially looking towards empathy and active listening as a way to really help somebody more than thinking of advice. Thank you, Father, for the people you're going to bring into their lives that are going to seek their help. I just pray, Father, that you may give them all the patience and wisdom and the ability to connect that they need in order to really help. We thank you and we love you, and we're grateful for the way you connected to us and empathize with us and actively listen to us, and the way you're really pulling us through your own curriculum for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.